Good morning. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor AJ Espinosa. We're reading the Bible together one chapter at a time, and we're in Numbers 15 already, making good progress through this book of Numbers. You know, this book that so often when you're going through this, you're like, hang on a second, have I read this before? You know, it's just, it's not one you commonly read, but there's so much in here. And I've really enjoyed the last few shows looking at some of these scenes, like the spies being sent out and the drama going on between Moses and Aaron and Miriam, and just really soaking in just how all the detail going on there, and like trying to stop and think, and hey, these guys were family, and so much going on. Today is a little bit of a detour after kind of these last few scenes and these last episodes of action here. Now we're going into a part that kind of looks like Leviticus again. It's kind of more laws. And so the questions are, well, why are we switching gears like that? Why is this kind of just kind of put in the middle of things? And then looking at these laws in particular, what's going on, and what's the significance? So joining us today, we have a guest. Well, for me, I would say it's a special guest. It's Pastor Wayne Huebner, pastor of Salem Lutheran Church in Afton, Missouri. I say special guest because Pastor Huebner was my vicarage supervisor, at least one of the three of my vicarage supervisors, the one who lasted the longest back when I was a vicar there, still in seminary. So, brother, welcome to the program. Good to have you on. How are you doing this morning?
Good morning, AJ. It's good to be with you. Thank you for having me. As I might say, as a vicarage supervisor, I taught you everything you know, but not everything I know, right?
There you go.
It's my honor to be here, and I'm looking forward to spending the hour with you.
Yes, likewise, likewise. And yeah, I mean, Numbers, right? I mean, I don't know. Is this something that you've gone over in that Tuesday morning Bible study anytime recently?
We have not, as a matter of fact. And I have to admit, when you told me we were doing Numbers 15, I thought you were being facetious. But no, it is indeed a good chapter to look at. There's some good things in here. And I think in your introduction, you hit on the positioning of this chapter, and I think it would be good for you or me or both of us to go back to chapters 13, 14, get the context, and maybe talk about why this chapter is positioned where it is, and then getting ready for tomorrow. I look at chapter 16 in my study Bible, and the heading is the ominous Korah's Rebellion.
Yes.
So it seems as though this chapter 15 is sandwiched between some episodes that might require God's people to go before him in repentance and offer sacrifices and so on. And there are some other things that we can talk about as well.
Definitely. That sounds like a good plan. And kind of already kind of hinting at that. This is kind of sandwiched in here, and it's good to build the sandwich this way. It makes sense. But before we get too much into that, would you go ahead and open us up with a prayer?
Yes, indeed. Dear Lord God, Heavenly Father, we ask your Holy Spirit to open our hearts to hear and understand your word today, especially as revealed in the Old Testament book of Numbers. We confess and admit before you all of our sins, our rebellion, our disobedience, and we repent of these things, knowing that in your grace you have sent Christ Jesus to be our Savior, who is our perfect sacrifice offered for our sins. We ask you to help us to trust in his death and his resurrection, that we might live as his people, free and forgiven, and serve you in love each day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So we were just looking at that question, and you were beginning to kind of take us into that consideration of, so here we are in chapter 15, and you got this heading in the ESV that says laws about sacrifices. And that kind of it could feel like it's kind of out of nowhere. And hang on a second, is this kind of some kind of, a chunk of Leviticus that kind of got lost and just got, mm-hmm. and in fact, it does resemble Leviticus chapter 4 in a lot of respects. But there is some logic here, right, with this coming right after this kind of episode of rebellion and mutiny when in chapter 14, you had the people trying to elect a new leader and just kill Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua. And then in chapter 16, what we're going to have for tomorrow with the rebellion of Korah. So, so you were already starting to say that. Say a little bit more to that, how this makes sense in between these two episodes.
Yeah. Without repeating yesterday's lesson, I think you've hit on it. The people rebelled against Moses. They wanted new leaders. They didn't trust the report that Caleb and Joshua had given about how they should go into the land and trust the Lord God to give them victory over the Canaanites and the Anakites and those Nephilim. And yet the people refused to do this. So God, in effect, punish them or sentence them to a life in the desert. If you don't want to go into Canaan, well, then I guess this generation, everyone under the age of 20 will die in the desert, except for Joshua and Caleb. And then at the end of the chapter, verses 39 to 45 in chapter 14, Israel tries it anyway. They didn't have Moses going with them. They didn't have the Ark of the Covenant going with them, which means they didn't have the Lord going with them. And they tried to go up and fight against the Amalekites and the Canaanites, and they were defeated soundly and thrown back. So now, as the note in my study Bible says, it's going to be not a short-term conquest of Canaan, but it's going to be 38 more years of wandering in the desert. And perhaps it is because of this that you have chapter 15 now. Here's what the worship life of the people of Israel is going to be like for the next 38 years. And maybe that's a way of introducing this chapter.
Yeah. And I think that that's key, not just seeing the episodes of rebellion, but like seeing is this is following the punishment or the sentencing, as you were saying, of the people of Israel, that everyone over the age of 20 is not going to go into the promised land. They're going to die in the wilderness, like we said last time, just like they asked, right?
Yeah.
When they said like, oh, that we'd go back to Egypt, or oh, that we'd just die in the wilderness. And God says, really? Really? Okay, fine. Yeah. You know? And so seeing it as that and seeing their sound defeat, the question might arise, well, is God still with us? Is the whole thing off, right?
Yeah.
Is this still good? Is the covenant still valid? And so what's so interesting is that, you know, we can read this and we can like focus on this as law, and it certainly is law, but there's also this element of gospel that's there in giving this. And let's just read maybe like the first. I'll just read the first two verses here so we can understand this here. It says here in verses 1 and 2, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you. See, and so just pausing right there. I mean, there is a word of gospel in all this, because this is God saying, the covenant is still valid. I'm still giving you the land. It's going to happen. Just like he was saying in verse chapter 14, you know, this promise is still valid for your children. They will get to see the land. They will not, they'll suffer in the wilderness because of your sin, but they won't be denied the promise because of your sin. So all of this law is, I have to imagine when they were receiving it, that they were receiving it as a relief, like, oh, thank God. We're still doing this. We're still the people of God. We still get to live as his chosen covenant people. We're still getting to, you know, be a part of what he's doing here on earth. Like, this is not bad news that they're getting this.
Right. And you have hit on God's grace, his goodness. You'll note the first words of chapter 15 are the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am who I am. And the last words of chapter 15 and verse 41 are, I am Yahweh, the Lord your God. So it's that relationship God has established with his people that causes him to establish this covenant and then to be faithful to it according to the sureness of his name. And it's from that relationship then that you have these instructions that are to come about the offerings. And I think it's so important when we read Leviticus or Numbers that talk about these sacrifices, so often it can appear to be a kind of onerous thing that God is demanding of his people, rather than seeing this as a way for God to deliver his grace to his people. And the purpose of these offerings is, again, to bring forgiveness to sinners. And that's a big thing in chapter 15 of Numbers.
Right, absolutely. You know, that's a really good point. I mean, like, what is the point of all this instruction, right? I mean, it's for grace. It's for forgiveness. So there's that element. And then also, like, you know, it's as you were saying, despite kind of our gut reflex, you know, just because we are so bent on individuality and freedom, so we kind of have a negative reaction to ceremony. But, I mean, ceremony itself, is not an onerous thing, and it can be a joy. And I think especially was in that culture. And like you see it even today. I just had like a really cute example of this. Just 2 days ago, my daughter Ellie had her third birthday, and it was so cute because she just loves the ritual of birthday, you know. And we started off the day with, like, as we had before, where there's this, there's kind of this like Hispanic ritual of, like, you wake the person up singing like "Estas son las mañanitas," and you, there's this traditional song, and so, like, we sang the song, and she sat up in bed and she just looked all excited, right? And she was like, you know, intently listening to us, and then at the end of the day, you know, Papa comes back home with a cake, and she like shouts like, "A cake for singing happy birthday," right? Like, she's like so excited because she knows, like, you need this cake so that you can sing the song, so you can blow out the candle. And honestly, she's kind of most excited about blowing out the candle, but she knows that there's the steps to the ritual that you need in order to get there.
Next year, if you want to get yourself in Dutch, try doing it the wrong way, or try leaving something
exactly
out, and she'll let you know right away, you didn't do it right, Daddy.
No, that's right. The ritual has been ruined. You have to do it exactly the right way, the same way every time, right? And so you see that, like, this childlike joy, and just, you know, you see her relish the ritual, right?
Yeah.
So
as much
ritual,
as
not a bad thing.
No, as much as we, as you say, our culture seems like, oh, we don't want to go through these dead ceremonies. I mean, everyday life, our patriotism, how we sing the national anthem before each sporting event or significant event, the events that we go through, let's say, on Veterans Day or Memorial Day to honor our military personnel, even things like in sports, when beginning of a sporting event, how the players are introduced and walk out to cheers. Here in St. Louis, we celebrated the winning of the Stanley Cup 2 weeks ago, and the ceremony that surrounds that, parading the cup around the rink and each player getting to take it home. These are all parts of rituals and ceremonies that are meaningful, beneficial, and by and large, most people love them.
Right. Yes. So we definitely even have contemporary examples of this. So we can relate, even if, as we read it, we're going to, you know, encounter words like, you know, ephah and hin and stuff like that, and weird units of measure. We can still kind of appreciate how ritual is a meaningful and a deeply comforting thing, especially when it's like continues on uninterrupted, and there's this reassurance that, yes, we still are God's covenant people. We're still doing this. God is still graciously allowing us to be part of this. So without any further ado, let's go ahead and read this first chunk here. Let's maybe like get through verse 21. I think we can read through that and speak to it a little bit before we get to our break. And that way we still have the back half of the program to talk about the laws of unintentional sins. And then there is this little episode at the end, which is significant. I want to make sure that we have time for that too. So we read the first two verses. So let's go ahead and pick it up at verse 3. I'll repeat the last few words. "When you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving to you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow as a free will or as a free will offering or at your appointed feasts to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord, Then he who brings his offering shall offer to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil. And you shall offer with the burnt offering, or for the sacrifice, a quarter of a hin of wine for the drink offering for each lamb. Or for a ram, you shall offer for a grain offering 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with a third of a hin of oil. And for the drink offering, you shall offer a third of a hin of wine, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And when you offer a bull as a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or for peace offerings to the Lord, then one shall offer with the bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with half a hin of oil. And you shall offer for the drink offering half a hin of wine as a food offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Thus it shall be done for each bull or ram, or for each lamb or young goat. As many as you offer, so shall you do with each one, as many as there are. Every native Israelite shall do these things in this way, in offering a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And if a stranger is sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he shall do as you do. For the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall present a loaf as a contribution, like a contribution from the threshing floor, so shall you present it. Some of the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord as a contribution throughout your generations. Okay. So, you know, you got into, especially in that first part, you know, there's like a, it sounded like almost like a recipe or something like that, you know, yeah. It's, you know, like a half a hint of this, a third a hint of that. And, the units sound strange, but yeah, you know, we're, you know, anyone who's like, you know, cooked dinner recently can kind of relate to that experience. Interesting that there's all these different variations and details in different animals. What's the significance of this stuff going on here? These bulls, lambs, rams, goats, all the rest.
Yeah, I think if you tie it back to Leviticus, you can get bogged down in the details, I suppose, and what's the significance of this offering versus that offering. But let's look at the type of materials that are being offered here, the food offerings.
Right.
So you have, again, fine flour, which is mixed with oil to make cakes or bread. You've got fine mm-hmm. wine. You have these clean animals, lambs. I think bulls were in there, right? And mm-hmm. so these are the animals that God has set apart as clean
right.
and acceptable and holy to him when they're devoted to him in this worship. So it's the character of the materials that's significant rather than the procedure, although that certainly was important. But I think for our purposes, you know, why did God ask for these things? Because these are the mm-hmm. things that he has said are clean and acceptable to him. And I want to just, I did some research, so I want to make sure I have a chance
okay.
to use that research.
Go for it.
an ephah, what's an ephah? According to
yes.
my study Bible, an ephah is 6 gallons. So if you think of that 5-gallon pail that you might have in the basement or the garage, that's how much an
yeah.
ephah is. And then a hin is 4 quarts or so, which is about a gallon. And a hin would be about what that milk jug in your refrigerator
right.
would be.
Yeah.
So these can be related to familiar units of measure
yeah.
in our day.
Yeah, and significantly, right, that's a lot of dough, right?
yeah. And the other part of this character, if you look at verse 20, of the first of your dough, this is the first fruits. And this principle, Old and New Testament, is that when we bring our offerings of sacrifice or thanksgiving to God, we bring to him the first and the best of what he's entrusted to us, that whole practice of first fruits offerings that is still mm-hmm. practiced today by Christians all over the world.
Right, right. And so I think that's important to see that as like this is first fruits, and that's you get in the second half there when he's talking about the loaf as a contribution, that whole idea of, you know, bringing your first and your best. But then also, as you were saying, you know, when you're looking at the different measurements and those different units, you know, why is this going on, right? Well, because when you're doing these offerings, you know, most of the offerings are consumed, and there is even like a celebratory meal frequently that accompanies these sacrifices. So it's not like, you know, there's just kind of random amounts of things that are just all thrown up there, mm-hmm. and just they all get like, you know, sent up in smoke. But I mean, you actually you actually see a little bit of a logic here. The amounts of flour and oil increase with the size of the animal, and so if you've got a lamb, well, you don't need as much, you know, pita bread for eating mm-hmm. a lamb. Yeah. But if you're eating a ram or a bull, then you need to make a lot of tortillas for that. You know, yeah. I mean, like it's right. just kind of like there's a logic to it there, and so you can see that, like, without, as you were saying, kind of getting. Cross-eyed looking at this, that there is this logic just in terms of like having a celebratory meal. This is something that, you know, a lot of these, it says, are voluntary mm-hmm. to fulfill a vow or as a free will offering. I mean, so this is like when you want to celebrate God's goodness, you know? And so, this is good stuff. This is kind of happy ritual stuff, you know? I mean, like, you know, maybe it's not birthday cake, but I think for them, it kind of would have been up there.
Yeah. And we'll get into the succeeding verses, which talks about these sin offerings. But again, this whole sacrificial system marks the children of Israel as different from the nations around them. And we should never forget, especially when we talk about those sin offerings, that it's the blood of the animal that atones for the sin, in contrast to many of the other nations around them that practiced human sacrifice of both children and adults. Right. And so in his grace, again, God has given us this, or given the Israelites this substitutionary way of atoning for their sins.
Yes. Yeah. It's quite right and salutary to say, given us this as well. I mean, it's good for us to see ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites. We have been grafted in and made part of the people of Israel. And so, yeah, I mean, I think I sometimes encourage that kind of thinking and speaking, that, you know, see yourself as a part of this, that, you know, that we wandered in the wilderness because of our disobedience, but God showed us grace. Even at that time, you know, it's not like, oh, they got it wrong, but we would have gotten it right. Yeah. Don't fall into that trap, right?
Yeah.
But, right. Well, let's see. We have still like a minute or so before we go into our break. So let me just read maybe this next paragraph, and then we'll just pause there, kind of think about that, chew on that a little bit, and get into our break. And we'll talk about it when we come back. So this is picking it up then at verse 22 in Numbers 15. But if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they shall be forgiven because it was a mistake. And they have brought their offering, a food offering to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their mistake. And all the congregation of the people of Israel shall be forgiven. And the stranger who sojourns among them, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. So a few things that we'll want to talk about when we get back from the break. But you see, first of all, there's like a special treatment for unintentional sin as opposed to intentional sin. And then we should have mentioned this too. He's mentioned a couple times, there's this inclusion and thought for the sojourner, not just even kind of the native Israelites. So those are both things we want to talk about. But first, we'll do a short break, but hang with us. We're looking at Numbers 15 here on Thy Strong Word. Be right back.
I'm World Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. The U.S. Supreme Court issued its final rulings Monday from the 2018 session. Some of those rulings have enormous impacts on religious freedom. Washington Observer Tim Gigline and I look at those decisions on World Lutheran News Digest, Wednesday at 2:30 and Saturday at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, this is John Bon Jovi, asking you to go to serve.gov to get involved in something you believe in. I'm a big believer in the power of we.
We weren't born.
We can tackle the tough challenges we face and build community through service and volunteering. United we stand, united we serve. Are you with me? Go to serve.gov for more information about how to volunteer in your community.
This message is brought to you by United We Serve and the Corporation for National and Community Service.
Colin Carroll Campbell calls spiritual perfectionism a toxic cycle of pride, sin, shame, blame, and despair that dulls our faith. What does she mean? And what have Christian saints taught her about trading her dream of perfection for God's? We'll find out Wednesday on Issues Etc. when we talk with Colin Carroll Campbell.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor A.J. Espinosa, joined today by our guest, Pastor Wayne Huebner, pastor of Salem Lutheran Church in Afton, Missouri. And we're looking at Numbers chapter 15, and we just read verses 22 through 26, this portion on unintentional sins, the kind of first of two portions. And I want to, we'll start by making a remark about the language, but before we get into that, I always want to invite everybody listening live. I know a lot of people listen to the podcast, and it's very cool. Check out a podcast app. It's all, any of the apps, just search for Thy Strong, and I'm pretty sure we're the only Thy Strong anything on podcasts. So you can always check that out and just subscribe, and it'll automatically download. Very cool. But if you are listening live, you can call in with a question. 314-821-0850 if you're in St. Louis, or anyone, you can call 1-800-730-2727. And then also, of course, you can send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. So yeah, looking at this first chunk on unintentional sins, it's interesting because in the next section in verse 27, it'll say, if one person sins unintentionally. So this first part is offered in contrast, and we might miss this, but when it says, but if you sin unintentionally, the you there is plural. So this is instruction for not just when one person sins, but when there's like maybe even the whole people involved, right?
Right, or a significant portion of the people, which you'll have tomorrow in chapter 16. That's a good observation that what was given to the nation as a whole, starting at verse 22, is repeated and applied to individuals beginning at verse 27.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. So, yeah, then this always happens. I would encourage anyone who's like reading the Bible on their own, whenever you see the word you, you have to stop and think, hang on a second. Is this like you more than one person or you just one person? And that's unfortunately something that, in most English translations, they don't distinguish. I mean, they could, right? I mean, they could have translated this, but if you guys sin unintentionally.
Right.
But they don't do that. I don't know. I don't know. Why don't they do that?
Sometimes it's helpful to have a study Bible or a Bible handbook or something that helps you interpret some of these things. Because you're right. If you just read the text in English, it's hard to know who's being addressed here.
Right. Yeah. But so, I mean, so we know then anyway, it's a group of people, and there are a couple of hints there in verse like 26, when it says the whole population was involved. And so, you're getting these other signals that hang on a second, it's more than just one person. So, so this is, I have to imagine, also even though it's kind of a rule for sin, and a procedure for sacrifice, this has to be comforting on a certain level because, you know, there's this thought that, you know, hey, even if we forget, man, even if we all forget and we all mess up, you know, as they had all messed up, not even unintentionally, but intentionally. But even if we all forget something, there's still grace, there's still forgiveness, right? And it says that, I think twice, right, that the whole congregation of Israel shall be forgiven. So it's said twice there, that phrase, they shall be forgiven. So a lot of comfort in this, and not just law in the sense of accusation, right?
And that's consistent with the character of the God of Israel. The I am who I am God has revealed himself, certainly as the Almighty Lord of heaven and earth. We saw that in Exodus with the 10 plagues and the victory over the Egyptians, but also a God of grace. And it's from this relationship that he's had. I'm the one who chose you. I called you out of slavery in Egypt. I made you my people. I'm your God. You'll be my people. Therefore, you shall have no other gods, and all the other commandments. But it's that relationship based on God's grace and his character as a loving, patient, forgiving God that this system is established.
Right. And the emphasis is always on God's faithfulness, even when the people are faithless. And so in this section, we've got the instructions for what happens when, like a large portion or even the whole people forget about something and they mess up, they don't do something right. There still can be forgiveness for them. The other thing I wanted to talk about before we move on to the next bit, I mean, he says it again there in verse 26. This is, it says here, and all the congregation of the people of Israel shall be forgiven, and the stranger who sojourns among them, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. So, I mean, here, I mean, this is, I think we should stop and appreciate this. This is God saying that there is forgiveness, not just for the native Israelites, but for the sojourners, for the foreigners. There's forgiveness for them too. And that we saw that too in the previous section. He was saying in verse 16, one law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. The covenant is not just for people who had a Jewish mother, right?
I think that's an important point, both Old and New Testament. This is something I'm sure you have experienced in Bible study when you talk about the Exodus and the 10 plagues, and especially that last plague, the Passover, right, where the death of the firstborn. And invariably, someone will ask the pastor, well, what if an Egyptian would have painted the blood of a lamb on the doorpost of his house? Would his child be spared? And I think the answer has to be yes. Can certainly conclude from this and other passages that there were Egyptians, maybe even Canaanites, who recognized in Israel a difference, right, a God who was different, and attached themselves to this people as part of this nation, and now comes under the umbrella of the gracious, loving kindness of Yahweh. And so these sojourners would accompany Israel and are not judged by or held to a different standard than the people of Israel.
Right. Yeah. And conversely, of course, if anyone in Israel had not put the blood over the door threshold, right, that they would not have received the benefit then, right?
It's all based on trust in the word, trust in the promises of Yahweh, and not in physical descendancy from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We take that to the New Testament. Jesus bumped up against this. We are Abraham's children and have never been slaves of anyone. And Jesus said, it's not belonging to the family of Abraham, but sharing Abraham's faith. And God can raise up children for Abraham out of stones, can't he? As most of us listening to this program, I'm sure, are Gentile Christians who have been grafted in to the family line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by faith. And so it is that we are sojourners in a sense, but all of us share equally in the blessings that come to us through the Israel reduced to one, as we sometimes refer to him, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right. Yeah. And that's so, I mean, when we look at the Bible, it's so easy to forget that God was already being so inclusive even from the beginning. You know, we all have on our minds, you know, Matthew 28, like go and make disciples of all nations. And we hear that and we think like, oh, okay, that's when God like kind of like, I don't know. It's like you kind of like have like the initial offering or the pre-sale or something like that. And then you open it up to the public or something, right? And like, okay, now he's letting in the Gentiles, right? Well, hang on a second. Like if you look back in that context in Matthew 28, he's talking to his disciples. And at first he was telling the disciples to just conduct their ministry among the Israelites. And now he's saying for them to conduct their ministry among the broader population of the peoples of earth. So it's not that God's mission was expanded at that time. It's just that the disciples in particular had their mission expanded. But God's mission was already set on blessing all the peoples of the earth here in the Old Testament.
And since you mentioned Matthew, the end of Matthew chapter 28, it might be well to go back to the beginning of Matthew chapter 1, which starts with right. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the right. Son of David, the son of Abraham. What better pedigree than that? Well, then as we read the genealogy and the verses that follow, there's some unpleasantness that is mentioned. The incident with Tamar, and then included in this genealogy are people like Rahab and Ruth, mm-hmm. who are Gentiles, mm-hmm. so that even in this most Jewish of Gospels, from beginning to end, there is the revelation that salvation is for all people, Gentiles and Jews alike, and that even in the Old Testament, God has been incorporating the Gentile peoples into the family line of the Savior. And I know this comes much later than the book of Numbers, but Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow right. from a foreign land, became the great-grandmother of King David and part of the family line of Jesus the Savior.
Right. Yes. Well, and we've seen that. I mean, it's Ruth comes later, but I mean, we have seen it all along in Numbers too. I mean, we already know that. I mean, apparently Moses's wife was a Cushite, and we also know that he invited Hobab along, who would have been a Midianite. And so, and then we have these other mentions of people who are not native Israelites, you know, maybe even Egyptians. So, yeah, we kind of see it all over the place. And they're treated all the same rule, same covenant, same forgiveness, all in the people of Israel. Now, I do want to make sure we have time for like the rest of this here. Mm-hmm. So we've just kind of taken a look at this is kind of treating the whole population, right? The whole group. Which includes even people who are not, you know, from the tribes of Reuben and Simeon and Judah and all the rest. But now we kind of focus in, and God's going to give some instruction on, well, what if one person sins unintentionally? And that's going to kind of foreshadow, in fact, what happens next. So let's read this next portion, and then we'll read, let's see if people can apply this. So this is verse 27. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. All right, so now there's a little change of gears here. At first, it's kind of just flowing parallel. It's a very kind of parallel procedure to what we first read about sinning unintentionally. But now there's the situation of the person, and it's an interesting Hebrew expression that's been kind of left literally here for us. Anyone, it says here, the person who does anything with a high hand. So what's the picture here?
Yeah, I'm not sure what a high hand would be. It's an idiom, a word picture, but we still use that phrase today, don't we? When we talk about someone acting in a high-handed manner, maybe you have someone who's in a supervisory position in a business or a corporation and behaves in a cavalier way without concern for the employees. He's high-handed. Or perhaps our listeners who've served in the military know of commanding officers who behave high-handedly and don't command the respect of the troops, whereas someone who is considered to be down to earth and someone of the people is much more understanding and beloved. There's a contrast here in these between the first verses of this section and then from verse 30 on, between sinning unintentionally and sinning with a high hand, which would be a kind of defiance of God, knowing his will, knowing what he expects, and still not being willing to bend one's will to God's or being repentant. So when you think, for example, of the churches that we go to, many of us go to church every Sunday. What is different about the people in the church? I always say, if you're looking for a church that has perfect people, you'll never find it. There is no such thing. One thing all of us have, every person in the pews, we're all sinners. So it's not as though that some people are sinful and others are not. But all of us are sinners. The distinction is the condition of the heart. And the first verses of this section talk about someone who has a repentant heart. Oh, I sinned against God. I'm sorry for that. And you seek God's forgiveness for the sake of Jesus, ultimately here by offering this, I believe it was a goat, right? Starting at verse 30, you have someone who sins with a high hand, and whether he's an Israelite or a Gentile, he reviles the Lord, and he should be cut off. This is even carried through to the New Testament in the practice of Christian church discipline. It's not the sin that merits someone being disciplined or excluded from the community, but the attitude of the heart. You can be unrepentant of a rather insignificant sin, but that still is enough to cause you to separate yourself and exclude yourself from the people of God. So these are sobering words here.
And that's, I really like that you brought out two points there. One, we would almost expect, perhaps, like if we were writing a law, that it'd be like, you know, well, if you do one of these kinds of minor things, there can be forgiveness. But if you do something really bad, really, really bad, then you're cut off, right? That might be how we would intuitively do it. But that's not what's done here. In fact, there's no mention of the kind of sin. Like the kind of offense, the gravity of the offense, all that's mentioned here is whether the person does it intentionally or unintentionally, whether it's unintentional and they're repented, they're immediately sorry when it's pointed out to them, or whether it's, you know, like, hey, you know what? I'm going to do this. I don't care if there's a law against it, and I did it, and I liked it, and I'm not sorry at all. I mean, it's the attitude, it's the heart, like you were saying. Yeah. Which is just, I mean, one that, I mean, that just speaks so much again to like that God's concern is the heart, and not necessarily the outward actions. I mean, as we saw in the previous chapter, right? When outwardly we were like, oh, let's go into battle. He said, go into battle. And Moses is like, guys, this is not, you can't just do this here after the fact. And God will be like fooled that you were like, you know, faithful all along. That's not how it works. So there's that aspect to it. But also, of course, it speaks to the nature of forgiveness, because we so often, and I see it, this is the way we speak all the time. We talk about whether people forgive, whether they deserve to be forgiven, whether they deserve forgiveness. Oh, they don't deserve my forgiveness, or they haven't earned it, or something like that, right? And it's just, if you're talking about deserving forgiveness or earning forgiveness, it's not forgiveness anymore. If someone earns it, then the debt has been paid for what they've done to make up for it. If you actually forgive a debt, it's because they have a debt outstanding still that needs to be forgiven. And so the whole thought that, you know, you should be more readily forgiving to people who do something to make up for it is just like the opposite of Christian forgiveness here. Christian forgiveness is they need forgiveness, they have a debt, and the person who forgives has to be the one to eat it. eat that debt, so to speak. So, yeah, so I really like that you brought out that part that you've got on the one hand, you know, it's about the heart. It's about the intent. It's not about the gravity of the offense. But then also, too, in terms of cutting off, this is something that we have in Christian churches today, right?
Yeah, we talk about church discipline. If you go through Lutheran catechesis, when you get to that fifth chief part of the catechism, and we talk about confession and absolution, one of the sections of that discussion will be on church discipline. And it's a little outside the scope of this Bible study today, but there is a mechanism in place. Matthew chapter 18 is the classic biblical New Testament passage for conducting discipline within the Christian congregation. And ultimately, if one is unrepentant and unwilling to acknowledge sin and seek God's mercy, then for the sake of the sinner, the congregation must cut that person off. Again, we always say when we teach that discipline to the point of excommunication, putting somebody out of the fellowship against his will, that's not done to get rid of a problem or say good riddance to bad rubbish, but it's to demonstrate to the sinner how significant his condition is or how dire his condition is.
Right.
And we would say, you know, in our judgment, ultimately these things are up to God, but in our judgment, if you would die today, your soul would be lost because you have rejected Christ. Come to your senses and repent of your sin. And then, of course, in those joyous occasions when someone does, we as the Christian congregation welcome that person back, as difficult as that may be after this process.
Right.
And you got hurt feelings and so on. But what a joy. Most pastors and many Christians can tell you of the joy of seeing someone who had lived a life with a high hand turning in repentance and faith to Christ and coming back to the church. What a joy that is.
And I'm really glad you brought up that there's this process, and in mentioning Matthew 18 is a part of that too. It's not like, oh, hang on, you sinned deliberately, intentionally, you're out. And it's just like, it happens automatically. There's this process of like talking to the person and I mean, you're kind of like, are you sure that you're unrepentant? Are you sure? I mean, you know, like maybe you can repent now. Right. And then even afterwards, even if the person is excommunicated, I mean, and you have this in Paul, too. There's this idea that we're doing that so that, you know, that they would experience, hopefully, repentance and sorrow for what they've done now that they've been outside the community, and that they would come back. So it's not like you jump to that and it's the end of the story. And I think that drawing the analogy to Christian church discipline, we can, I think it's fair to read that back into this and to see that, you know, okay, sure, there's this command that the person would be cut off, but that wasn't just like, hey, automatically, boom, you're gone. There was a process. Also, it wasn't necessarily the end of the story. Like there was no chance of ever coming back into the people of Israel either. So it's there, and it's there to show the severity of that high-handedness, but it's not like the reflex or like what God wants to have happen first.
Yeah.
So
if you're ready to go on, I think we've got a case study here in the next couple
exactly.
of verses, and I want to focus just what you said on verse 34. So why don't you go ahead and read that, and then we can come back and talk about what the process was, even in the Old Testament here.
Exactly. All right. Picking it up here in verse 32 then. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. So, yeah, as you said, a case study here. So God gives them this instruction, and then there is an opportunity to see, will they carry it out? And will they do what he has said? I mean, in some ways, this is an opportunity for them to, you know, do what God has said and to kind of like live out the fact that, yes, they are still his covenant people who can live out and follow the word of the Lord. So interesting to look at this then. There is indeed a process, as you were saying.
Right. If you look at the specific sin that this man was guilty of, it's gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, which to us doesn't seem to be that big a deal. But again, right. In the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, the severest punishments are reserved for people who engage in false worship. It's not murder or adultery or lying or stealing, but it's false worship that is most abhorrent to God. And that's what this man is doing. He's behaving in a high-handed way, going back to verse 30, defying the Sabbath restrictions that God had placed on the people so that they could have this time to devote to the Lord in worship. And they found him, and again, the process. They didn't just engage in vigilante justice and stone the guy right away. They took him to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation, kind of like a voters' meeting, and they put him in custody. They weren't sure what to do. And then they consulted the Lord, and then God delivered the judgment here.
Right. Yeah, and I think that's important, too, that we recognize that they weren't sure what to do. And we might ask, well, why weren't they, why didn't they know? And I think it has to do with that. And there's even a note in the ESV, and it goes and cites a couple portions of Exodus. I mean, because in Exodus, it says, you know, you're not supposed to kindle a fire on the Sabbath. And so I think the question before them was, does this count as kindling? You know, I mean, like, or because he was only gathering wood, right? And I think that the conclusion anyway that they come to is, well, look, here's the thing. The first step of kindling a fire is you gather wood. So yeah, he was doing it. And we stopped him from bringing it to completion, but he was definitely doing it. And furthermore, I mean, this is like a very deliberate, intentional, and flagrant way of doing it, right? This isn't like he accidentally lit a fire, like a spark was like lit. This wasn't like he lit a fire in the corner of his tent, right? He's out there gathering wood for everyone to see. Like, it's pretty clear what he's doing, right? And so I'm sure there's even more detail that we just don't even have written, but I mean, it was a very deliberate and flagrant violation. Go ahead.
I was going to say, in the context of that preceding section, if you look at verse 27, if one sins unintentionally, he could offer the female goat. This guy is obviously more like verse 30, the person who does anything with a high hand, and he shall be cut off. So you're right. There's probably more that is not recorded, but in the context of those verses, we can conclude that this man was behaving in a high-handed way.
Right, right. Well, let's go ahead and just read the last little portion here, and it's not really any time to talk about it, but we'll have read it, and we'll be ready for the rest of this.
I've got one quick comment, so if you can read that, I've got just one little thing to observe, so you go ahead.
All right. Verse 37. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." All right, you get the last word.
Okay, real quickly. If you look at this command, it seems odd, doesn't it? Put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner of your garment. And I would consider this a B.C. Example of branding, right? If you are in corporate America today, or even in the church, we talk about your branding. Right. So what is branding? Well, branding is marketing yourself or presenting your organization in such a way that immediately everybody knows what that is. And I'll give you three quick ones. If I said to you, Pastor Espinosa, golden arches in the shape of an M, what comes to mind?
Right.
That's McDonald's, right? If I said, I've got a swoosh on my tennis shoes, what kind of shoes are they?
Just Do It, Nike.
Nike. And if I've got a computer that lights up with a piece of fruit and a bite out of it on the back of my laptop, that's Apple computer,
Apple,
right? So here we've got these blue tassels. And when you see those blue tassels, just like you think of hamburgers, tennis shoes, and computers, you think of the commands of your God. And his name is I Am Yahweh. What a wonderful way to end this chapter.
Right. A word of gospel. God's promises being reminded and being fresh in the minds of his people. Thank you, brother. Good having you on. And hey, I look forward, hope we can do this again.
I hope so, too. It's been my pleasure, and God's blessings to you and your family.
Thank you, brother. Everybody, that was Pastor Wayne Huebner, pastor of Salem Lutheran Church in Afton, Missouri. We thank the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. Thanks for reading the Bible with us together today. Until next time, I'm Pastor A.J. Espinosa. Peace.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.